Romans chapter number 5. And we're going to begin at verse 20. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. I'm going to talk to you tonight on look through scripture on this topic. Should we keep sinning?
No.
we're off to a good start. Romans chapter 5 and beginning at verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Somebody say amen.
Amen.
"That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." I would challenge us tonight to think about this. What is our attitude towards sin? What's our attitude towards sin? And maybe conversely, what is our attitude towards grace? How do we perceive these two things? Grace, in verse 20, it says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And we're thankful for that. Look at Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse number 1. It says, Paul continues here, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He asks a question to them. He's addressing them with the question. And he says, immediately, "God forbid." Here's the answer. I'm giving you the answer to the question before we even start our lesson tonight, and we'll work our way around back to it. But shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul gives us the answer, "God forbid." He goes on to say, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, like that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." I'm thankful tonight for God's grace, for his amazing grace. That song so aptly put, written so many years ago, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch." It's good to have a good picture of who you were. A lot of times we have a different view of who we really are. It's good sometimes to realize I was a wretch. The songwriter had it right. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." I'm thankful tonight for God's grace. I'm thankful tonight for his unmerited favor and for his unearned mercy, because we would not be here tonight without that. There's nothing that we've done. We did nothing to deserve salvation. There's not a resume in here tonight that you could present and say, "See, look, I deserve what God has given to me." Nobody in this room has a resume that would measure up. But he still saved us. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 25. And I know that some of you like to take notes. I'm going to try to keep myself slowed down for that purpose. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 25 says, "I," the prophet says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions from mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." I'm thankful for that. He's blotting out the transgressions of you and I, the transgressions of sin that you and I might have. And he says, "I'm not going to remember thy sins." What a promise that is. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 said, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth," look at this, "he delighteth in mercy." That's who God is. He delighteth in mercy. Is there judgment? Is that a part of the nature of God? Yes, there is. And ultimately, judgment is there for those who don't partake of the salvation. But that's not the foremost attribute of God. He delighteth in mercy, the Bible says. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is a salvational, gracious, merciful God that we serve tonight. I'm thankful for that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 9 through 11. Paul lays it out here pretty plain. He says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He lays it out very plain that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God and still be dealing with these things. And he tells us, and he goes further and says, "And such were some of you." All these categories that I just listed out, all of us would fit in there somewhere because such were some of us. But you are washed, the Bible says. You're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the overcoming life that he has for us. We were supposed to leave those things that he found us in and pulled us out of, and we're supposed to go on and live an overcoming life. Not, grace is not just a covering of sin, it's a freedom from sin. Many times we feel like that's a covering up of our sin. That's not the reality of grace. Grace is a freedom from sin. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish." Point your finger at yourself and say, "That's me." "We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's important there, being justified by his grace. We should be made heirs. That means if we're not justified by his grace, if it were not for his grace, we would not be heirs with him. Isaiah 59 and verse 19. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." The enemy loves to bring back our past. How many have ever experienced that? As you work on your walk with God, and as you maybe go through your day to day and your week to week and your month to month, and you have some ups and you have some downs, the enemy loves to come by and remind you of the failures that you've had in your life. He loves to remind you of the habits that you were addicted to. He loves to remind you of the things that would pull you down and trip you up. But the Bible says that when the enemy would come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard against him. We have that because of the grace of God. That means when sin reaches a high watermark, grace will overflow its banks. There's always more grace. It says when sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And we're grateful for that because we have to have that. But the question asked today that I'm dealing with tonight is, what is our attitude? How do we perceive sin and how do we perceive grace as Christians? I'm talking to the body of Christ tonight. I'm not talking to somebody who's not been churched, who's not been filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in Jesus' name. I'm talking to somebody who's trying to live for God. The question is in our circles, our Christian circles today. We have a churched society. Most people have some sort of concept of church, and most people in this area perhaps would claim to be Christians. But the question was obviously asked in Paul's day as it is in ours, and it's this: if God's grace abounds to forgive every sin, then why can't we simply continue in our old lifestyle? If His grace is so much greater than sin, then why do I need to change? Why can't I just live my life as I want to, knowing that His grace is sufficient and it doesn't matter what I do? That's the question that was asked. And Paul's question in verse 1 of chapter 6, it's probably prompted by a statement that was still resounding in his memory, and you almost get the tone here of being offended. Paul is offended by such a statement. He's offended on behalf of God. And he uses this idiom, this Greek idiom at the time. The retort that he responds to this question with is as strong as he could make it at that time period. And he's repudiating the statement that he just made. It contains this God forbid statement contains outrage. That's how people would perceive it. It was outrage that anybody would think that statement was true. Shall we continue in sin so grace can abound? I'm sure he didn't even wait for an answer. I'm sure he said, God forbid. There was an air of frustration. Why would you even think about that? Why would that even be an option? Within a single breath of having uttered this immortal truth that where there's an abundance of guilt, there's a supernatural abundance of grace, he's met with this question, shall we do more sin that we can draw more grace? And Paul then begins this very forceful condemnation of the continuance of sin in the life of a Christian. You might say, well, this really isn't for me, but I would challenge you to think about this tonight and think about how your response is to sin. And I would tell you tonight that as lavish as the gospel is in its forgiveness for the past, it has no toleration for the practice of sin in the future. No sin is beyond the reach of atonement. We would all agree with that tonight. But the same gospel that sheds oblivion over all the sinfulness of our past has to also enter into a war of extermination against future sinfulness. When you see that collision point of sin and grace, that initial contact and conflict that happens is grace, yeah, can forgive every sin that you've committed and everything that you've ever done wrong. Grace is able to deal with that. But that same grace that's able to forgive that is also the same grace that we're given to overcome that in the future and to not deal with that. It's not God's plan for you to barely limp through a walk with Him. It's not God's will for you to barely drag yourself into heaven by the hair of your chin. That's not what God's point is. He's saying you should be an overcomer. You should be more than a conqueror. You shouldn't go through days upon weeks of barely getting back to the house of God and barely getting back in a right relationship with Him. We should be an overcoming Christian. That's His will for our lives. The free acquittal of a sinner's issues in their life is not the end of the gospel. And I fear that a lot of times in Christianity today, that's the whole piece of the gospel that's presented, is God will forgive everything that you've done, and they leave it there, and they don't do anything else with the gospel. That's not the end of the gospel. That's just the means of the gospel. He's getting His righteousness to us so we can then go forward in Him. Repentance is where it starts, not where it ends. Forgiveness and grace is not where it ends. It's where we just begin to take our first steps, and we've got to get past that baby stage of walking with God. We've talked about it a few weeks ago about having to go back to the milk and not have the meat of the word because we weren't ready. Those who should be teaching others now have to go back and be taught. He says it kind of strong too in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. We know from studying Scripture, perfection doesn't mean you never make a mistake. It means maturity. Let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or from faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. So what he's saying here is that we're not leaving these doctrines. We're not disassociating ourselves from the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the doctrines of repentance. All of those things are important, but those are the beginning stages of a walk with God. That's the foundational stuff, that if you're going to build in a walk with God, you've got to start there, but you can't stop there. You've got to move forward. He said in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, it says, It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it's dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. Basically saying, you've got to move past this. If you stay where you're at, you're going to go backwards. Because if you're not moving in a walk with God, you're retreating. You've got to continue moving forward in your walk with God. If you have to live your life in a constant state of repentance, then you're not fulfilling what God has asked you to do. What do you mean? Well, if you're constantly repenting, then you can't be witnessing. If you're constantly repenting and trying to get your life right, you're not worshiping. If you're constantly repenting, you're not working or you're not warring in the Spirit. You're occupied with other activity. So that cycle of repentance is where you live your life. Now, let me kind of clarify this tonight. I'm not saying that you should never have to repent of anything moving forward from today. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, there's not a day that goes by that I don't have a repentant prayer in my life. God, even if I can't remember anything that I've done wrong, God, if there's anything that I've done wrong, would you bring it to my attention? Because I don't want anything in my life that would separate you from me. Isaiah tells us that sin separates. So maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you didn't steal something from the store. Maybe you weren't dishonest on your job. But I ask God this sometimes. God, is there any pride in my life? Do I think more highly of myself than I should? Because if that's the case, I need to repent of that, and I need to make sure I'm growing in God. So I'm not saying that we don't repent and live a repentant lifestyle, like, God, I want to make sure I'm following you. What I'm saying is we shouldn't be struggling with the same things over and over and over again. We shouldn't say, God, I've sinned for 6 days in a row. Now here on Sunday, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to get right with you, and then that's going to give me enough strength to maybe make it back next Sunday after I've sinned for 6 days in a row. Does that make sense? There's a difference in mentality there. There's an overcoming prayer life that says, God, search me. David said, search me and know me. See if there's any evil thing in me. That's a prayer life that's good. But he's not coming back because he continually makes the same mistakes over and over again. There's a difference in living that cycle of repentance and never getting past repentance, never seeing victory, never seeing progress in your walk with God. That's not God's will for your life. The early Christians, they look back on their baptism whenever anybody would question that to their conversion. They look back as that's the death of the old man. The baptism was like considered the last rites for that old and worn out man. We were buried with him in baptism. I buried that old man. I buried that guy that had the issues that were going on in his life. I've buried him, and I was risen a new creature. Romans chapter 6, we'll read it again, verses 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should be walking forward. We shouldn't be dealing with the old things. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you're constantly dealing with something that is pulling you back from your past, then you're not handling this the right way. Let me clarify again. Does that mean we're never going to make mistakes? No. We're always going to fall. That doesn't mean we anticipate it. That doesn't mean to say, well, I'm at least going to sin 5 times today. No, we should be trying and striving to live an overcoming life. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to trip at some point. And at that point, we do repent and we get back on the path that we need to be getting on. But we should be moving forward in a walk with God. This is why Paul turns so sharply on this immoral suggestion of continuing in sin. This is why I have such a hard time, and I'm not trying to be ugly towards anybody else or anybody else's beliefs, But I have a hard time with this once saved, always saved. I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see it in Scripture. To think that I can come one time, repent of anything that I've ever done, and walk out because I said some certain prayer on a card, and that I can live it any way that I want to, and God's going to honor my life. I don't see that in Scripture. I see that in man's philosophy. I see that in man's ideology, but I don't see that in Scripture. You've got to live that life. You've got to be an overcomer. You can't keep going back to sin and feel like you're living for God. You should be making progress. So Paul turns very sharply on that suggestion. God forbid, there's anger probably even, righteous indignation. God forbid that we should sin the more. That whole concept of sinning more to have more grace in our lives. Because Paul knows that anybody who is truly saved wouldn't even entertain that kind of thought. Paul knows that the doctrine that he preached, the doctrine of salvation by grace, doesn't have anything like that in it. It's what, you know, our Christian community and our society has watered down what the gospel of grace really is all about. We've made it to appear that it just doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you say or where you go or what you do with your life. It's just all about grace, and God died on the cross for you, and so that's all that matters. You just have to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. You do have to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, absolutely. But then Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. There's some steps you got to take. He said, if any man should follow me, he should take up his cross and begin to walk. You got to live like him. You got to pick up a cross like him. You got to listen to those words and let that change your life. Grace is not what many people make it appear to be. Grace is not just a gracious pardon for sin, but it's an active principle that empowers a godly life. It's the dynamic that allows us to live an overcoming life, because we can't do it without it. Grace is the enemy of sin, not just a covering for sin. It's not just laying a blanket over sin and just covering it up. That's not what grace is. It doesn't get along with sin. It's controversial with sin. Grace is the enemy of sin. And he who is saved by grace, listen, he who is saved by grace is not a leper that's clothed in a white garment, but it's a leper that's healed. That's what grace does. Grace is not beauty thrown over deformity of some kind of sickness. It's health. That's what grace is. Grace will heal you of that sin. Grace will not just cover up the sin. It will transform you from that sin. There can be, and I know this is kind of harsh tonight, but I'm trying to get our attitude straight towards sin and right towards grace. There can be no shelter in the blood of Christ from the consequences of your sin while you remain in your sin. And that's what's hard for us to grasp. And that's what's hard for Christendom in entirety to grasp. You can't expect forgiveness of sin while you remain in sin. You can't expect the grace of God to continue to work in your life while you're not allowing it to work in your life. It's got to change you. No man can continue in sin and yet be saved by grace. It's not possible. Real Christians, true Christians, are dead to sin and alive unto Christ. But many of us think that we think we're dead to sin, but the reality of our life indicates otherwise. A lot of people are deceived, entering into God's presence to worship, lifting up hands that are stained with sin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, I will therefore all men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we think that we're bringing in holy hands, but we're bringing in sin-stained hands because we're not living an overcoming life. It's crazy tonight for me to think that a medicine like grace should aggravate the very disease or sin that it's supposed to cure. It shouldn't make it worse, it should make it better. Grace in your life shouldn't give you freedom to sin more, it should give you freedom to not sin at all. But that's how people see living for God. It doesn't matter how I live, God will just forgive me. I'll go to church on Sunday, or I'll go to church on Easter and Christmas, and maybe a few times scattered in there. And as long as I just have, I claim to be a Christian, as long as I just, I've got connection to a church and I can tell you what church that I belong to, then everything is going to be okay. It doesn't matter how I live. We've made the phrase, how many have heard the phrase living in sin? We've all heard this phrase. We've made it a cliche for living in sexual sin. They're living in sin. But the ravages of sin are a lot more extensive than that. So let me kind of break it down for you tonight. A person is living in sin. I am living in sin if I can sin without remorse. If I can sin and I'm not immediately checked in my spirit, if I'm not immediately checked in my spirit that I'm that something's wrong, if there's no remorse there, then I'm living in sin. I'm not changed. I'm not overcome. I'm living in sin. I'm living in sin if I can find pleasure in committing sin. There is pleasure in sin. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But once you've tasted of this grace and this mercy, that should be a distaste in your mouth. But if I can find pleasure in committing sin, I'm living in sin. If I crave things that God's word has forbidden, I'm living in sin. I'm allowing myself to crave something that's not good for me. It doesn't mean we're not tempted, but the problem is if you're allowing that appetite to constantly be at the forefront of your life, you're living in sin. You're entertaining the idea of sin. You're entertaining, you're dwelling on sin. You're living in sin if you're craving things that God's word has forbidden. I'm living in sin if I do what I know to be wrong, but I excuse it by blaming my circumstances. This is not an easy one sometimes. You know that by doing this it's wrong, but you think somehow you justify it because it's not your fault. Somebody hurt you, somebody wounded you, and so I'm going to live like this, even though I know I could admit that this is not right. But I'm going to continue to do it because it's not my fault that I'm here where I'm at. I'm going to be honest with you as a pastor, as your pastor tonight. If you're at that position where you know things that you're doing are wrong, but you're justifying it by how others have treated you, you're living in sin. You're not allowing grace to help you be an overcomer. You're living in sin. I'm living in sin if you neglect to do what God continually calls you to do. So there's the sins of commission, and that's what we've really talked about mostly tonight, of doing something wrong. But there is also sins of omission. James 4:17 says, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So there are sins of commission where I let's just make it plain. I go out and rob a store, that's a sin. I go out and shoot somebody, that's a sin. If I cheat on my wife, that's a sin. I'm committing sin. But there are also times where I don't do something, and by not doing something that God has asked me to do, that's sin. If I know to do good and I don't do it, that's sin. We don't like that part of it because we like to check off the boxes that I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that and I'm not doing this and I'm following that rule and I'm crossing off that commandment. But there's also things that God tells you to do, like when God tells you to stop and speak to somebody on the side of the road and you don't do it because you're in a hurry, to him that knoweth to do good and he doeth it not, that's sin. Sins of omission. God's telling you to do something and you choose not to do it. Anybody ever heard of Jonah? Go to Nineveh. Preach to them. I want them to see revival. I want to see their families fixed. I want to see their culture pulled out of the mire that it's in. Jonah, I want you to go. And Jonah didn't want to because Jonah was being selfish. And so Jonah went and got a ticket to Tarshish and got on a boat and went out the opposite direction. That was sin. Because God said, I want you to go do this. And Jonah said, no. How many times has God, and now I'm trying to challenge us with our mind and our concept of sin, because we're very easy to say, I'm okay because I'm not doing this. But what if God has asked you to do this and you won't do it? What if you're disobeying the voice of God in your life? You may not be knocking over banks, but you're not going to Nineveh. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. A person that is dealing with any of those things, who's living in sin, has never died to sin. They're still alive to sin and dead to Christ instead of the opposite. Because you cannot be alive or dead to both at the same time. If sin is delighted in, then God is not. Or if God is delighted in, then sin is not. Sin is repulsed. It's got to be one or the other. The Bible says no man can serve two masters. Matthew chapter 6. He's either going to love the one and hate the other, or he's going to hold to one and despise the other. You've got to make a decision. What are you dying out to, and what are you living toward? What you're dying out to will then have an effect on your priorities. And what you're living for will also have an effect on your priorities, on your actions, on your words, on your non-actions. Who am I living for, and who am I dead to? You can't have it both ways. A house divided against itself cannot stand. There's all kinds of scripture for this. How about this? How would this work? A spouse comes in, doesn't matter if it's a husband or a wife, comes in and talks to their spouse and says, I love you some, but you know I also love other people. How's that going to work? Here's the problem. Our culture says it does work. Our culture, and if I'm just being plain, there's no kids up here tonight. Open marriages is not of God. You can't say, I love you, and I love you, and I love you, and because the Bible clearly tells us that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's a covenant relationship, that nothing should stray outside of that covenant relationship. That's how we know that we're in that covenant relationship. And if we go outside of it, then we're not committed to the covenant any longer. So it's exactly the same way to say, we that would appall most of us. But it's the same thing in our walk with God that says, I expect to sin every day. But wait a minute, you're supposed to be living for me. You're supposed to be loving me. You're supposed to be walking in the Spirit. You're supposed to be doing things right. But yet you're telling me you're also going to make sure that you just expect to sin every day. Or you make excuses of why you're still stuck in sin, or why you're still dealing with this hang-up or habit or addiction. It's the same thing. You expect, that's like saying, the Bible says in the scripture we've just read in Romans, it says you crucify the Son of God afresh. So you're saying, I expect to be a traitor to you today. That's like walking into your husband and say, I expect to cheat on you today. I'll be home at 5 though. That's what it means when you say, I do love you and I appreciate your presence and I really do appreciate your blessings, but I'm still dealing with this situation and I haven't really fixed it yet, so I'm going to go, I'll probably not be real faithful today, but I'll be back to church on Sunday. You're not dead to sin. You're certainly not alive to him, and you're not living an overcoming life. You're not allowing grace to do what grace is supposed to be doing in your life. God cannot live in you unless sin dies in you. You might sin, I don't think I have to qualify this, but I'm going to do it. We know that we will trip up at some point because we're not perfect. There's going to be something that would trip us up. We might sin, but the difference is you can't live in sin. You can't just expect to sin. You can't just be okay with sin. You can't just say, well, it's okay, I just know I'm going to sin, and if it happens, it happens, I'll ask God for forgiveness. No, my mindset should be, I don't accept sin at all. If for whatever reason I trip and fall, I'm going to get back up and say, I don't want to do that ever again. I'm going to safeguard myself. I'm not going to allow that to be part of my life. I might sin, but you can't live in sin. So what is dying out to sin look like? What does that look like in our walk with God? Dying out to sin is not merely a fear of consequences of sin. Because fear might hold you back temporarily, but it doesn't slay the desire in your life. You can't live for God just because you're afraid of going to hell. You've got to live for God because you love Him. That's the only thing that's going to keep you, because at some point you're going to become numb to that fear and it's going to become non-existent in your life. Dying out to sin is not just you have a fear of the consequences of sin. Dying out to sin is not just merely respect for the opinions of others, because everybody else around me is doing right. I'm just going to do right because that's what everybody else is doing and I don't want to stick out. Because at some point circumstances are going to change and your virtue will change with the audience that's around you. That's not dying out to sin. Here's the real thing. Here's the idea. You've got to do this individually, and this is what's so hard. We like to do things corporately. We like to do things as a group. There's safety in numbers. Stay together. Be in the pack. And that's all important, but we can't live for God in a group. You can't be, that's like going to, and we've used this example how many times in youth ministry. You can do, everybody does great at church camp for a week. Because there's 300 kids that are worshiping around the front, and it's kind of like it's an easy thing for you to say, okay, I'm going to worship God, and there's no cigarettes at camp, and there's no meth at camp, and there's no temptation at camp, so I can just live. That's like living inside of a cocoon. You can't do that. That's not dying out to sin. That's just blending into your surroundings. Because as soon as you're with somebody else. How many have ever met a chameleon where they just blend in? Whoever they're with, that's who they act like. Whoever they're with, they're going to talk like them. Whoever they're by, they're going to act like them. That's not dying out to sin. That's blending into those around you, which is the opposite of what God has asked us to do. Dying out to sin is not just religious zeal, not just being excited and emotional about living for God. Those are great things. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you have, if you don't truly die out to sin and you're living on that emotional high of going to church and that initial encounter with God, and you don't ever die out to the sin and the issues in your life, religious zeal might temporarily arrest sin, but it's compatible with a hidden life of sin. You'll keep up appearances, but you won't ever fix the inside. Dying out to sin is also not merely a resistance to temptation. Because we become desensitized to sin by dying to it. Resisting temptation, it's what we're supposed to do, but we can't do it on our own. It's not a self-help book. It's not seven ways for me to make it through the week. That's not dying out to sin. That's you trying to make it on your own. And if we could make it on our own, we would still be under the Old Testament law. But we can't. So you might have a strong will. You might come in and say, listen, I'm going to be perfect. I'm not going to mess up. I'm never going to do this. I'm never going to do that. But the problem is, here's the thing with addiction. People that are addicted in the world to certain things, if they don't ever get free of the bondage of what addiction is, they just change what that addiction is to. So I might be addicted to meth, but when I come into church and I feel like God's helping me, if I don't get free from what addiction is in my life, I'll just be addicted to God for a while. I love that high, that feeling of coming into church. I love the feeling of being around people that are doing the right thing. I like that, but it's just another addiction. You've got to get rid of addiction, that dependency. You've got to say, listen, I can't do this on my own. I can't fix this. I can't just have this drive to do this on my own. I've got to let God fix this inside of me. I've got to let God change me and change my heart. We are dead to sin when this happens. We're dead to sin when we've ceased to be under its influence. What I mean by that is it doesn't control our thoughts. It doesn't control our schedule. It doesn't control our priorities. That's when we know we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin when we have renounced its practices, when we've stopped doing things that we know are not right. When we've stopped doing things we know are not right, when nobody else would know if we would do them. Did you catch that? Because it's one thing to do the right thing when everybody's watching and they'll know if you don't do the right thing. But it's a whole other thing entirely to do the right thing when nobody else would know if you did it or not. That's when you're dead to sin. When nobody else would ever find out if I did this or that. Nobody else would ever know. and I still make the right decision. That's like Joseph being in Egypt when nobody else is with him. His family's not there. Nobody else in Egypt knows him. And when Potiphar's wife makes advances on Joseph, he has a cocoon spot where he could allow temptation to overtake his life, and his family would know nothing about it. His church would know nothing about it. But he had enough integrity to say, sin doesn't have a hold of my life. I want to serve God. And so it's not even a temptation for me. You've renounced its practices. You're dead to sin when you've become indifferent to its pleasures. You're dead to sin when you remain unresponsive to its appeals. And you're dead to sin when you stand unmoved in the presence of an opportunity to sin. Now, if I can backtrack just a little bit, that doesn't mean you got to go test yourself. Okay? That doesn't mean if I've been addicted to meth for 3 years and I feel like God's delivered me, it doesn't mean I go stand on the corner where my dealer was all the time, or I go to the store where I met them all the time and I stand there and watch drug deals go down to prove that I don't have to do that anymore. Okay? You don't do that. You don't put yourself... Listen, when you're living for God, when you're dead to sin and you're doing everything you can to make right decisions, the enemy is going to give you enough opportunities for you to resist temptation. You don't need to do it yourself. Okay? Samson, listen, the enemy may have started the process in Samson's life, but Samson's pride and desires and lack of being dead to the covenant that he was in led him to his downfall, because he chose to put himself in that situation every time. He chose to walk down places that he shouldn't walk. He chose to go to houses he shouldn't go to. He chose to do all those things. Don't put yourselves in those situations. If you know what your downfall used to be, you don't have to go prove that to anybody. You know that God has delivered you from it, so stay away from it. Don't let the devil put a trap in your way that will pull you down and make you have to take another year and a half climbing back out of. You can be dead to sin. So how do I live this way? Can I tell you, we make this harder than what it has to be because we take it upon ourselves. We don't have to struggle to force ourselves to do what we are too weak to do. But if we would yield ourselves to God's power, which enables us to accomplish what is otherwise impossible for us, it would work. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul tells the Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be full of the Spirit and you won't want to eat anything that's of this world. Be full of the Word of God, and nothing else is going to taste good to you. But when the opposite is true, I've shared this illustration. Listen, on my way home from, I used to drive 45 minutes home every night, and I'd been working all day, and I was hungry, and I'd always invariably want to go through a drive-thru. And I'd go through a drive-thru because I was hungry, and I'd get home, and my wife would have dinner on the table, and I wasn't hungry because I was full of stuff that was terrible for me. And it didn't matter how good of a meal she had made, because she's a great cook. If I wasn't full, my body doesn't want it. If you allow yourself to be full of these things of the world and full of this stuff out here that would constantly pull at your attention, it doesn't matter how good grace is and how good mercy is and how good God is, you're not going to be hungry for it. You've got to allow yourself to abstain from things that are not good for you, be full of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And Paul said, that's the easy answer. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be full of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So when God fills you with His Spirit, it's not a one-time thing. You've got to walk in the Spirit. You've got to allow Him to guide you, because you can't do it on your own. You've got to allow the grace of God, the Spirit of God, to give you what you don't have. The question really is, are you connected with Christ, or are you just connected with Christianity? That's the key. You can't just be connected with an idea of living for God. You've got to be connected to God. You've got to let His Spirit be in your life. This is why it's so important that you're full of the Holy Ghost, that you repent, are baptized in His name to wash those sins away, and then you allow Him to fill you with the gift of the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in other tongues. So we know that we've been filled, and then that Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. That's why it's so important. By walking in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not, when I'm walking, When I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not walking in my strength, I'm walking in His. When I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm not walking in my ability, I'm walking in His. When I'm full of the Holy Ghost, I'm not walking in my strength, I'm walking in His strength. That's the difference. Romans chapter 6, again in verse 11. We have to die daily to sin. Should we continue in sin? No, God forbid. We should be moving past this. Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31 says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. So this really is a key for us, because Paul is the epitome of the New Testament apostle. He wrote two-thirds of the book of the books there in the New Testament. If we would ask anybody, most people, even unchurched, would know about Paul. Paul was a stalwart piece of the kingdom of God. But yet even Paul said, I die daily. If I don't die daily, he goes on in another portion of Scripture that says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the stuff I don't want to do, that's what I do. If you don't die daily, you're not. If Paul couldn't live without dying daily, you think you can't? I can't. You've got to die daily. You've got to die out to your flesh. That's not living in a repentant lifestyle where you can't ever do anything but repent. That's just saying, that's reaffirming every morning, I don't want to live there. I want to walk in the Spirit. That's what it is. It's not falling and repenting. It's saying, no, every day I get up, I don't want to live that. This is what I'm choosing, because it is a conscious choice to live for God. And here's a real key to know that you've died out to sin. A dead man cannot be hurt. A dead man cannot be offended. A dead man cannot be angered. He cannot be embittered. He cannot be enticed. He cannot be tempted, or he cannot be led astray. Why? Because he is dead. If you find yourself constantly dealing with bitterness, you're not dying out to some things in your life. If you're constantly wearing your feelings proverbially on your sleeve, and everybody offends you, and you're dealing with offense, you're not dying out to sin. You're not allowing those things to be dead in your life. The old man should be dead. You shouldn't allow yourself to be offended by those things. Well, he hurt me. Well, they did something wrong. She should never have said that. Absolutely. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because I'm walking with him. I'm not walking for their approval. I'm walking with him. So what's your attitude towards sin? I think sometimes we relegate that to the Ten Commandments. We relegate that to the people that are criminals out in society. But sin doesn't have to be that. Sin can just be simply not doing what God asks you to do. And what's your attitude towards grace? What's your attitude towards mercy? We're thankful for it. We live by it. We've got to have it. But it's not there to cover sin. It's there to promote victory over sin. Your ability to abstain from temptation. That's what grace is. So I've just come to remind you tonight, we have to die to sin, and the only way to do that is through the power of grace and mercy and His Spirit in our life. And then He says, let's go on to greater things. Let's not keep laying again the foundation of repentance. Let's go on. Let's be done with foundational things. Let's get that under our belt, but now let's go on. Let's experience what it is in Christ that we can experience. Let's experience what walking with Him really means. Let's experience an overcoming victory, a victory-filled life where you can look back and say, it's been 2 months, it's been 6 months, it's been a year, and I've not fallen. I might have had a sin here or there, I might have tripped up, but I'm not living in sin. I'm living victoriously through the grace and the mercy of God. Let's go on and see what God, let's be used of God. Let's not just be saved by God, let's be used of Him. Let's be a vessel worthy to be used by living for Him, by dying out to sin and living for Him. Stand with me tonight. So should we keep sinning? No. Paul said, God forbid. That should bother you. That question should even bother you. But what's sin? Don't let yourself off the hook too easily. Don't let yourself believe that you're not doing anything wrong. You better have an introspection and die daily, like Paul said. I better look inside. I better find out if there's anything going on. And if there is, I want to die out to it. I don't want it to affect my walk. I don't want it to affect my life and my relationship with God. Let's pray together tonight. Lord, we love you. So grateful, God, for the opportunity to experience your grace. We're undeserving. God, we don't have anything to show for what we bring to the table. There's nothing, God, good in us besides what you give us. And we're grateful tonight for your mercy and for your grace, for your redemptive power, for your Holy Ghost in our lives. I pray, God, that we would move forward into overcoming lives. God, not just barely making it, not just having to repent every day to just get back on our feet, but God, help us to move past that, God, into teaching others, into reaching others, into living a life that's respective of you, and help us to be used of you in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we thank you for your incredible grace and your mercy. That is, when we do fall, you're right there to catch us. When we do mess up, your mercy does get there. It pulls us back up where we need to be. We're grateful for that tonight. We love you, Lord, for your redemptive work in our lives and for everything that you're doing for our families. We give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.